Beginning of Judgment, the sixth talk in a series on the Book of Revelation, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 12, 2013, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The text used in this talk is handout number 4 in this series. Handout number 6 is a chart outlining the end of the Great Tribulation and the sounding of the seven trumpets.
Okay, we're in the book of Revelation, and we're going to press on to finish the second major vision, which is the vision of the seven trumpets. We got through 4 of the trumpets, I believe, last time, and we're ready to start the fifth trumpet. Things start to get very interesting and very weird here. One of the questions that could arise would be, what does this have to do with Mother's Day? I would assure you, nothing. Absolutely nothing. So that doesn't mean that I'm ignoring Mother's Day. I have my whole life to owe to my mother. And the role that a mother plays in the life of a human being is just absolutely incredible. There are hard times ahead, and the most important legacy that a mother can leave to her children is to steel them against the lies and the deception and the falsehood that we're all going to face in the future. And no one better to do that than a mother, I think. So I'm going to ignore mothers from now on, but believe me, I have nothing but the greatest respect for the role that God has given mothers. Okay, we saw the 4 trumpets were what I considered to be warning shots against the across the bow of Israel. Israel, you're headed toward destruction. You're headed toward wrath. You're headed toward judgment. So he creates these 4 events that I believe are astronomical events that are either going to be experienced in the land of Israel itself or are going to be experienced worldwide. It's difficult to determine that, but one or the other, but they're going to be noteworthy, dramatic events that are going to make it clear that God is acting to warn Israel about what is to come. Throughout Revelation, just on an aside, throughout Revelation, the whole structure of Revelation, one thing comes through loud and clear. God does not want to judge. God does everything he can to give us one more chance, get our attention, call us to repentance, so that we can avoid judgment. If we would but bow our knee, if we would but respond, we would avoid judgment, no matter how rebellious we have been, no matter how wayward we have been. Just one more chance to wake up and change our minds and go the other direction. And everything you see in Revelation is God just waiting and delaying and warning and hoping that we will turn around. So then those are the first 4 trumpets in the vision, and then we get to 8:13, and that's where we pick up today. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth," or in this case I would translate this land. The Greek word can be either land, as in the land of Israel, or it can be earth in the sense that we mean the earth. I think here, in this context, it means the land as the land of Israel. "Woe to those who dwell on the land because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the 3 angels who are about to sound." So this marks a distinction in the vision between the first 4 trumpets and the final 3 trumpets. The first 4 trumpets are warning. The last 3 trumpets are the judgment itself. And we have the beginning of the judgment with trumpets 5 and 6, and then the end of that judgment is trumpet 7. So then immediately we go to the 5th trumpet. "Then the 5th angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven that had fallen to the earth, and the key of the," my translation has, "of the bottomless pit." It's literally the key of the pit that is the abyss, would be a literal translation. "The key of the pit that is the abyss was given to him. He opened the abyss, bottomless pit, they translate it, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the land, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. I want to read the next trumpet as well, because I'm going to argue that these are tied together. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for that hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Okay, this is totally bizarre on the surface, but I think when we get rightly oriented to what he's doing, it actually begins to get clear and simpler, and is not as complicated as it might sound. The key in the first vision is to realize where are these locusts coming from and who is their king. I think that's the key, because that's something that we can nail down and begin to interpret everything else in the vision in the light of that inescapable fact that they come from the abyss, and the king of the abyss is their ruler, their commander, is king over them. I think what we're talking about here in these is an invasion, if you will, like a swarm of locusts released upon the land. An invasion of some kind of demonic forces. I think that seems like the most reasonable way to take this. The abyss, everywhere in Revelation, indicates a place where a force of evil, Satan, eventually is imprisoned. So whenever God wants to curtail the activity and the influence of an evil being, he's thrown into the abyss or locked in the abyss or whatever. Remember in the one miracle in the Gospels where the miracle of Legion, there's this guy who lives in the tombstones and nobody can control him, and Jesus commands Satan to reveal his name, and he says, "We are Legion, for we are many." And then as the conversation goes on, they don't want to be cast into the abyss. Is there their problem? Can we go into that herd of pigs because we don't want to go into the abyss? every time in the New Testament where the term abyss is used, it always seems to be a place where evil forces are confined, restricted, and curtailed. So for this fallen star to have a key to the pit, which is the abyss, why pit? Typically, prisons in those days were pits that you couldn't climb out of, so they lowered you into the pit, and you were stuck there. There's no place for you to go. So it already has the connotation of some kind of imprisonment just by virtue of the fact that it's a pit. This my translation has bottomless. There's no indication that it's bottomless, I don't think. I don't know why it would be. I don't know why they translate it that way. But the fact that this fallen angel is given a key to the abyss is some kind of indication that he's been given authority by God to call out evil forces that have been confined in the abyss. Now, I've been working with the idea for a number of years. What makes the most sense to me is that the spiritual ecology of our world changed with the coming of Jesus. Before Jesus came into the world, demonic forces were at work in a way that we would never recognize. I mean, I don't know if it's ever struck you as strange, but I have spent my whole life of several decades now, and I have never yet encountered a demon-possessed person or a person who's being demonized in any way. I've gone to 2 exorcisms in my life, and as I've said before, in both cases, I don't think there was a demon within a mile of the place. I don't believe that I have ever experienced any real live case of some evil being doing whatever evil beings do in relationship to human beings. But you read the pages of the gospel, and nobody within the whole story seems surprised or baffled or confounded by the fact that this person has the language the New Testament uses, has a demon. Well, why are they not surprised? I mean, I've never seen that. That seemed to be a regular enough occurrence in their experience that, okay, they have a demon. The only question is, does Jesus have the authority to command the demon to leave him alone? That's really the only issue for them. But no one is saying, well, I don't know if it was really a demon. It might have been something else. But that's not our experience. And maybe it's your experience, but it's not my experience. I think the reason it hasn't been my experience is because I think things are different today than they were when Jesus walked on the earth. In that time, and we'll see in a chapter coming up, a suggestion as to a symbol that may actually represent this reality, that at a certain time in history, the demonic forces were unleashed on the land of Israel in the time that Jesus lived. But with the coming of Jesus, they were thrown back in the prison, if you will. They were confined again. They were restricted again. Their activity was curtailed. And so we live in a period of time that's relatively free from their influence, their effect, and their activity as compared to back then. It's not gone, I don't believe. I don't think it's absent completely from our world, but it is exceedingly rare by comparison to what it was in the time of Jesus. So what this seems to be indicating is a renewal, a resurgence of demonic activity, at least in Israel, because it mentions in the land. So at least in Israel, the demonic activity is going to see a resurgence. And these locusts, these swarms of locusts, are a visual representation of that kind of demonic invasion. Notice they don't have the authority to kill, only to torment. And in fact, I think when we put the two visions together, they basically have the authority to do 2 things: to torment people, except the people who have the mark of God on their forehead. They are left alone. They are preserved. They are protected. But everyone else in the land of Israel potentially is a target for the torment of these demonic forces. The other thing that they are doing is demons are by their very nature lying spirits, liars, not lawyers, liars. And they are going into the land and into the region to deceive. What do? They deceive a 200 million man army to come up against Israel. I think that's part of their agenda. That's part of their target. And that's why when you have them described here, look at all the militaristic symbols that attach to these locusts. It's because that, I think it's oftentimes in the Bible when it talks about what you are wearing or what you have put on, when God puts on justice or when God puts on mercy, it means he has committed himself to act in accordance with that. So when we talk about the appearance and the attire of these locusts, what is it that they have put on? And how is it that they appear? I think we are seeing a depiction of their purpose, their agenda, the project that they have. And their project is to create military conflict, I think. Okay, there are some details there that you may have questions about, and I'll be glad to answer them, but I want to keep going. So Satan is their king, I believe. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both the Greek and the Hebrew there means destroyer. His name is the destroyer. So Satan is the king, the ruler over these demonic forces. So they only have authority for 5 months. Why 5 months? Well, we're about to enter into a period where we're going to see the number 3.5 years a lot. I think the purpose of the 5 months is to just give us a sense of proportionality. If the entire length of time is 3.5 years, this is less than a half year of that 3.5 years that these demons have the kind of authority that is being described here. They exercise that authority, and then the sixth trumpet is the end result of this locust invasion by them. By the way, why locusts? I believe it's locust because that's the symbol that's used in the prophet Joel. In the prophet Joel, it's difficult to know how to interpret Joel. Do you have a literal locust infestation that is being described as if they were an army of soldiers? Or do you have the invasion by an army of soldiers that's being described as if it's an invasion of locusts? I think it's the latter in the light of how Revelation uses it. I think it is the latter. Joel is talking about an armed invasion of Israel. But it describes that armed invasion in terms of the numerous soldiers invading Israel being like a locust swarm that destroys everything in its path and leaves nothing but desolation in its wake. So I believe that this event that we're talking about here may very, very well be exactly the same event that Joel is talking about, and the vision intends to make that connection by making these beings locusts, so that as an allusion back to Joel, they are locust, wink, wink, CF Joel. Yeah. Okay, I'll leave it to you to find your questions that I haven't touched upon. That the activity of the locust then leads up to the next event, which is literally an invasion of what is called a 200 million man army. Like all the numbers in Revelation, I doubt if 200 million is literal. I don't exactly know what it symbolizes, but it's not likely that it's literal because doesn't seem like any of the numbers in Revelation are literal. This is an event that it says has been prepared for this hour and day and month and year. This event is part of the linchpin of history, of God's story, of God's history. This is right at the center of what God is doing. So it's been prepared. It was prepared in advance for this very time. They were bound at the great river Euphrates, released the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. Again, that's probably a symbol. In the ancient world, almost always, with the exception of occasionally Egypt hassling Israel, but if you were afraid of military conquest in Israel, you were always afraid of it coming from the east beyond the river Euphrates. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, ultimately even the Greeks, would have to come by coming across, finding their way, making their way across the river Euphrates, and then they had an unobstructed path to come and invade you. But they had to get past the barrier of the river Euphrates. So release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. That is, there's going to be a military invasion. The only thing stopping them has been the river Euphrates, symbolically speaking. Release them. Let them pass. Let them come. This is the time for them to invade. They kill a third of mankind. Now, a third of mankind, remember that we're thinking contextually here. This is a third probably of the Jews in the land that's being described here. This is not a third of all of mankind across the globe. This is a third of the men in Israel. That don't even translate it mankind. That's misleading. It's just literally a third of the men. That is a third of the persons. So, and as we've seen a third a number of times now already in Revelation, and it just means a pretty spectacularly large number. This is a catastrophe. This is a kind of catastrophe that gets your attention. Well, that's the kind of carnage that is going to be the result of this army coming up against Israel. I don't quite know what to do with the description of the soldiers, other than notice that there does seem to be some kind of correlation between the color of the breastplate of fire, hyacinth, the color of the breastplates and the weapons, fire, smoke, and brimstone, the color of fire, hyacinth, although who knows what that means, and brimstone. So the weapons are fire, smoke, and brimstone, and the color of the breastplates are fire, hyacinth, and brimstone. That seems like it's not an accident. That's intended to say something, the parallelism there. And perhaps what it is indicating, breastplates are a defensive armor. So it may be something like their defense just is their offense. So this is going to be a shock and awe kind of strategy. They're just going to come in with overpowering force and destruction. And that is in fact their breastplate as well. It's just their devastating attack, their devastating offense. Now, the description could very well describe some modern military machinery and weapons. Don't know though. I mean, we haven't seen any place else in Revelation where we have an ancient person looking at modern technology and just doing the best he can to try to describe modern technology. This would be the first so far. So I'm inclined to think that we are still dealing with symbolism, not incompetent description or ignorant description. But I'm not sure. I mean, it could be that we're describing modern warfare. But in any, the critical thing is that these soldiers do a whole lot of harm and have the power and the ability to pull it off, to do it. Okay, so what are we talking about here? This is not Armageddon. This is a separate and distinct invasion of Israel by a military force that decimates the people and the land. And I'm going to argue, even though we only have very subtle hints in Revelation, we don't have any real clear, definitive statement to this effect, that I think they subjugate the land. So this is a successful military campaign that manages to take over and control at least most of Israel. We will see actually not all of Israel, but take over and control most of Israel. So that's what we're seeing here. And that then will begin a period, a 3.5 year period that lasts, we don't know how long. So it's not literally 3.5 years, But that will be the beginning of a 3.5-year period where Israel is being oppressed by some Gentile people. And what's coming up, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But here's the judgment. The judgment begins with demonic activity leading directly and immediately into a military conquest of Israel by Gentiles. Okay, then, and this for me, 9, 20, and 21 is a key to understanding how to put Revelation together, or much of Revelation together. The rest of mankind, the rest of the men, now this is in the land of Israel, these are Jews, the rest of the Jews in Israel who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their sexual immorality, nor of their thefts. And the reason that's significant is because then we immediately will go into the next vision, and we'll look at that in a second. The next vision is a representation of Jesus where he's saying, there will be no delay, there will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And what was it that he preached to the prophets? The great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of the wrath of God, the day of the wrath of Yahweh, which is the centerpiece of so much of the prophets. When is that going to be finished? When the seventh trumpet sounds. And there's this vision of Jesus coming and saying, okay, we're going to do it. There's not going to be any delay any longer. We've got to go straight to the day of judgment. Now, what's interesting is there actually is a delay, but why do we have that vision there? I think it's in response to 9, 20, and 21. That in 9, 20, and 21, after four astronomical events that were catastrophic in their proportion, they grabbed the attention of the whole world, undoubtedly, and then God actually begins to come in judgment. And they are tormented for a period of time with demonic activity. And then they are invaded by a 200 million man army that kills an incredible number of them, incredible carnage. One would like to think as a human being, I would look at that and go, I think God's mad. And I think he's mad because I am not doing what I ought to do. I am not being what I ought to be. I need to get my life turned around and oriented straight in relationship to my Creator, because look at his power and look at his seriousness about getting me to obey him. He means it. I mean, look at the past history. He means this. I need to turn my life around. One would hope that a human being would do that. But none of these men, that's sort of the picture you get, none of the survivors responded in that way. They did not repent. And I think what we're going to see is that that becomes a critical event in the storyline of Revelation. Because they did not repent, that's an abomination in Israel. They did an abominable thing. They ignored the warning and the activity of God's wrath and God's judgment. They ignored it. And because of that abominable response to God, God says, I've had it. I am going to judge them. Implying that had they repented, history would go a different direction. Had they simply repented, they would have avoided the day of wrath, the day of judgment, the day of the great and terrible day of the Lord. God is eager to avoid that which is the end of history that he had prophesied. He would be eager to avoid that. But He, with this act of rebellion and unbelief, God says, no, that we're going to end up at the great and terrible day of the Lord. There will no longer be any hesitation because they have demonstrated their unbelief and their rebellion and their hardness. Okay. So let me just get that vision in, and then I'll open it up for questions that you might have. So this is the next vision. They did not repent. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book that was open, or a little scroll that was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. I think that's one of the most bizarre things in Revelation. Not so much that I want to know what the seven peals of, well, of course I do. That's my first question. God, what did the seven peals of thunder say? Not so much for that reason, but why even bother to record it if you're not going to then turn around and tell us what they said? Why bother? There's got to be some significance to that, and I don't get it. I don't know. I think this angel is Jesus, an angel of Jesus. And what I mean by an angel of Jesus is I mean a visionary, a visual appearance that is representative of Jesus. So it's as if Jesus himself is speaking. It's not literally the person Jesus. It's a vision, but it's a visionary appearance of a messenger who's transmitting the message of Jesus through this form. But I think we have subtle clues that this is Jesus by the lion, he placed his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. I think that indicates his authority over both Gentile and Jew. The rainbow on his head, clothed with a cloud, is the presence of God. So this is a person who has the presence of God about him. I mean, putting it all together, I think we're looking at Jesus here. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there would be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book, the scroll, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay, I think this little scroll, remember we had a bigger scroll earlier, and the first vision was a scroll sealed with seven seals. This little scroll, I believe, is simply a part of the script of cosmic history. The larger scroll was the entirety of it. Here's a part of it. And this part of it pertains to the very end of the present time. Basically, it's the description, the script of the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath that's coming upon Israel. Well, there it is. Well, he's told to eat it, digest the content of this script. It will be sweet in your mouth, but it will be bitter in your stomach. And I think he's just representing there a very, very important truth, and that is, there is something very right and good and desirable about God's justice being done, at the same time that there's something very undesirable and unpleasant and ugly about it. It is, if we are people of God, we will have a love-hate relationship with the idea of the day of the wrath of God. You have to love it because it represents the vindication of everything that our Creator is. But you have to hate it because it represents nothing but grief and sorrow and destruction for those people who are destined for destruction. And that is not a pleasant idea. So I think this vision is trying to capture that. It is both sweet and bitter at the same time. Although it's sweet in the mouth, it makes you sick. It is not fun. And that's going to then anticipate the events that are going to follow now, that are going to follow upon this invasion by this army of 200 million men. And that's what we get into next. But let me pause there for your questions so far or comments.
Will there be some type of gathering of the Jews in Israel? There will be Jews scattered all over, everywhere. How is that?
Yeah, I think they will still, there will be, as there are really today, a gathering of Jews in Israel. But before we get to the end of Revelation, it looks to me like Jews are still scattered all over the world. And what's being described in these visions is what is going to happen to the Jews who are in Israel. Now, eventually we're going to see the destruction of all the unbelieving Jews across the whole earth. But that's, and that will probably happen on the day of wrath, but that's going to happen in their various locations across the earth. So it pertains to them as well, but this invasion that's being described here by an army, I think that's localized in Israel, as I would see it.
I have a question about chapter 9, verse 19. It says that the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails. Do you have any idea why that was said, what meaning it has?
I don't. Now, on the one hand, if it's the description by an ancient, ignorant person of modern military technology, there's a certain place you could go. The firepower of a tank up front and in the rear as well, that kind of thing. But I'm not inclined to go there, so... In other places where the power is in the mouth, it has to do with they have the ability to speak and bring judgment supernaturally. I don't think that's true here because I think we're talking about ordinary, normal human beings. And I don't know the tails and the serpents. I don't know what that symbolizes.
Okay.
So. Is there a resurgence in idolatry? Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 9. It talks about idolatry and sorcery and things like that. It sounds like the people in Israel are very depraved, more so than today.
I'm sorry, very what?
They're very depraved. Idolatry, at least as it was practiced before Jesus, is not prevalent in Israel today.
Right.
So is there a resurgence of that kind of activity in the world?
I think it's entirely possible that, because remember, one of the things that's happening to set this whole thing up is an invasion of demonic forces. And I think they, on the one hand, torment, but on the other hand, they deceive. So it could very well be in the wake of that kind of influence, we will begin to see a resurgence of ancient religions and ancient worldviews that have, you know, all but died out in the modern world. But what gave those ancient religions and worldviews the power that they had in the ancient world? I think demons in part. I mean, when you think about, you go into a temple of Zeus and there's a statue there and you worship the statue as God. Well, if I were to go into a temple and there'd be a statue there, it wouldn't ever occur to me at all to worship a stone statue as my God. Why were they just stupid? What was it about the ancient world that made that plausible to them? Well, if every now and then you spoke to Zeus and Zeus spoke back, then all of a sudden that becomes a lot more plausible to claim that that stone statue is God than it would if it just stayed there dumb and silent. I think the deception of the demons in the ancient world was partly to try to, I mean, your common sense tells you it's made of stone, it can't walk, it can't breathe, it can't speak. Why is that my God? Well, but what if you get deceived into thinking it can speak and it can think and it can act in some way. Well, now all of a sudden there's a whole set of worldviews available to you that you hadn't even entertained as a possibility. So what if that starts happening again in whatever context and whatever form to begin to make paganism seem more plausible? What we do know of modern Jews in Israel and elsewhere is the only thing you can't be if you're a Jew is a Christian. You can be a Buddhist and be a Jew. I imagine you can be a pagan and be a Jew. I mean, there aren't too many things that are off limits to most Jews. I mean, you get Orthodox Jews who are just what they are, but the rest of Jewish culture, and remember, we're talking about the entirety of Jewish culture in the nation of Israel at this point, for the vast majority of Jews, they're basically just very tolerant, liberal, anything goes, relativistic, pluralistic kind of people. So for them to start dabbling in other religions seems entirely credible to me. The other possibility is it doesn't mean that they are literally worshiping idols, but they are doing the spiritual equivalent of that. They are trusting in things that are not God. So it could be a way of describing a kind of materialism, for example. I think that's possible too.
Sort of a general question, and if you don't want to answer it right now, that's fine. But it's been nagging me for a few weeks. I'm trying to match up the story that you're telling with Jesus' warnings in the Gospels about nobody knows when the second coming will be. He'll come like a thief in the night. And how do you jive those two? Because this feels like it should be pretty obvious, for one. And also, if God's going to give him chance after chance after chance, what's the importance of being ready?
Mm-hmm.
If you could just
okay,
that.
Yeah, that's a great question. There are two, later in Revelation, he's going to cite that. He will come like a thief in the night. And Paul cites that in Thessalonians. And both in the Revelation passage and in the Thessalonian passage, especially in the Thessalonian passage, Paul says he's coming like a thief in the night. But you are not asleep like so many are. And so the point that he's making is there's two ways to take he's coming like a thief in the night. One is he's going to surprise everybody in the world because nobody could possibly predict when he's coming. That's one way you could take that. The other way you could take that is he's coming like thieves do in the night, and thieves are counting on you not being prepared for them. And because you're not prepared for them, they surprise you. But by implication, if you are prepared for them, if you bought a new burglar alarm, then when they come, you're ready for them, because when they come, you're going to be able to respond in the appropriate kind of way. Both the Thessalonian passage and the Revelation passage later will make it clear that that's how they take it. That it's going to be a surprise to people who are not prepared. It's not going to be a surprise to people who are prepared.
So in other words, we'll recognize the signs for what they are, probably.
I think so, yeah. So let me give you an example. If I see four astronomical events that I could see could possibly have been symbolically represented by the first four trumpets in Revelation, hopefully, unless something has happened to me, hopefully I'll be able to say, okay, now it's happening. What is most of the world going to do? They're going to look at that and go, hey, comets happen. Asteroids hit things. It's just part of the cosmos. It doesn't mean anything. Well, we have been warned. I think that's part of the blessing that is attached to understanding and reading Revelation. We have been told when this happens, it is a warning to you that we're drawing near. So given that we have been told that it's a warning, we're informed, we're aware, we're awake and not asleep. So the coming of Jesus and the day of wrath is not going to catch us by surprise in the same way it will people who are prepared to simply dismiss the things that are happening as, well, it's not really from God. It doesn't really mean anything. Does that make sense?
In 10:4, it says, the mystery of God is finished. Is that to do with the Gentiles?
No, I don't think so. You said 10:4?
Section 48.
Okay.
10:5.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. I think the mystery that he's talking about there is the great and terrible day of the Lord, because I think that's what as he preached to his servants, the prophets, that's what's in view here, because that's what the next several chapters of Revelation are going to go on to describe. So I think that's what he's talking about. Why does he call it a mystery here? I'm not sure. But I think there are more mysteries than just the implication that God's people includes both Jews and Gentiles. That's a big deal mystery to Paul in his writings, but I don't think it's the one and only mystery that's been disclosed by the prophets in the Old Testament. Okay, anything else before we go on? Okay, what I want to do next, before we get into the next section, that we now have an interlude. Notice that we're not done with the sixth trumpet yet. He interrupts it before we get to the sounding of before we get to 11:14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. He has interrupted himself. And I think that interruption is a significant interruption. And that's what we're going to have to figure out. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is the equivalent of 42 months, by the way, on a 30-day month, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay. I probably won't have time to finish everything that there needs to be said about that vision. But what I do want to talk about is notice that the period of time given to the nations to tread the holy city underfoot is 42 months. And notice that the time given to the two witnesses to prophesy is in days the equivalent of 42 months. And both of those are the equivalent of 3.5 years. So for 3.5 years, Jerusalem is going to be subjugated to some kind of Gentile rule. For that same 3.5 years, there are these two witnesses who are going to prophesy where? In Jerusalem, mystically called Sodom and Egypt, but it's the place where our Lord was crucified. That's no secret to us. We know where he was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Later, we're going to find that the beast is given authority for 3.5 years. So I want to end today by talking about what is this 3.5 years? Why does this keep coming up? To understand my conclusion there, we need to go to Daniel chapter 9. And I'll let you look at this on your own. I don't want to read it in the New American Standard. That's just confusing. What I want to do is read my paraphrase of Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. So just hear my paraphrase, because I think this is where it's coming from. Now, Daniel has just noticed that Jeremiah prophesied that Israel, when they were taken captive by the Babylonians, would be held captive in Babylon for 70 years. Well, Daniel is at the time of the end of that 70 years. As this event in Daniel unfolds, he realizes that we've come up to the end of that 70 years. And Daniel prays this incredible prayer, this wonderful prayer, and it's worth looking at just to read his prayer, where he basically says, God, we don't deserve it, but for your name's sake, would you have mercy upon the holy city of Jerusalem, basically asking God to restore the city that had been destroyed by the Babylonians 70 years earlier. And he asked that God would hear his prayer and bring about the rebuilding of the city. And this is then immediately following the prayer. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the previous vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He instructed me and talked with me, saying, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you of it, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to my message and gain an understanding of the vision. 70 units of 7 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city. That much time has been given them to stop their transgressions, to put an end to their sin, and to make propitiation for their iniquity, in order that they might secure everlasting righteousness, might put an end to what the prophets had warned of in their visions, and might anoint the Holy One over all the holy ones. Now, in other words, God is answering your prayer, Daniel. He's going to restore the city and the temple, but he's going to restore it for a limited period of time, 490 years. God is giving you, the people of Israel, 490 years to get your act together. Remember, back in the time of Moses, God invited you to be his people, and he would be your God. Why are you guys in Babylon? Because you didn't do that. You didn't be his people very well. So you're getting another chance. God is going to restore the city and is going to restore the temple, and you have 490 years to get your act together. But if you don't, now this is only implicit, and you'll see why this is important. But implicitly, if you don't get your act together in that 490 years, I'm going to take your temple away again. Just like I did 70 years earlier. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, then I will destroy the city, I will destroy the temple, and I will judge you again. So you've got 490 years in response to your prayer, Daniel, for your people, the people of Israel, to shape up. So you should know and understand, going on, so that you should know and understand that from the time that the decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, the ruler, there shall be 7 units of 7 years, followed by 62 units of 7 years. Okay, so you're going to have 49 years, at which point some significant event happens, followed by whatever 7 times 62 is. 400, I don't know. Another 430-some years. We're still not at the 490 years. We're 7 years short, right? 49 years short. We're a week short. But there's going to be 69 of the 70 units are going to pass, And then Jerusalem and the in that time, Jerusalem and the temple will be built again with plaza and moat, even during times of difficulty and distress. Then after 62 units of 7 years, that is after that second period of time, that second phase, the Messiah will be cut off and be no more. Then for that reason, the people of the ruler who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So because you cut the Messiah off, the people of the ruler who is to come, we know that as Rome under Titus, the people of the ruler who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of the temple and the city will come with a flood. There will be war up to the final end where complete desolation is decreed. So what's going to happen is you're going to get to the 69th year, you're going to enter into the 7th year, and you know what you're going to do? You're going to kill the Messiah. And because you kill the Messiah, you know what's going to happen? God is going to judge you. You're going to come to the end of the 70th, the 490th year, and God is going to destroy the city and destroy the temple again because of what you've done. Keep going. Now, God will keep his covenant with his people, the many, for the entire unit of 7 years following the coming of the Messiah. So notice what he's saying. God promised you 490 years. You're going to kill him 486 and a half years into your 490 years. But God made a promise to you. He's not going to destroy the city until the 490 years are complete. That's a little misleading. I'll have to explain that. But until the 490 years is up, let me put it this way. Your fate is not sealed the day you destroy the Messiah. Your fate is not sealed until the 490 years are up, because that's the time he's given you to repent. But in the midst of the unit of 7 years, he will put an end to offerings and grain offerings. With the death of the Messiah comes the, in a sense, the end of the need for sacrifices in the temple, because that's the significance of the Messiah's death. Then because of that last of many abomination, because of that last abomination among many abominations that you have committed, is there one who brings desolation to Jerusalem, namely God, even to the point of complete destruction. And what is strictly determined will be poured out for the sake of the one who causes this desolation. So I summarize it. In other words, while the last straw, the final abomination, namely the killing of God's Messiah, will happen in the middle of the 70th unit of 7 years, yet God's covenant with Israel is that they have 70 units of 7 years to come to repentance. God will honor that covenant. If they repent after killing the Messiah, if they repent after they have committed that last and final abomination, the one that ought to bring their destruction, then nevertheless God will forgive them and give them eternal righteousness. Okay, so the whole point of chapter 9 of Daniel is to show again how faithful God is to his promises and how incredibly merciful God is. You can't do a more outrageous act of rebellion against God than killing his son. God sends you the Messiah, and what do? You kill him. That could very well have been the end of Israel right there. That could have been God saying, I am so fed up with them, I am just going to wipe them out. But God has not decreed that yet. They kill the Messiah, and now they have 3.5 years to rethink what they've done, to contemplate what they've done, to consider the implications of what they've done, and after some reflection, going, God, we killed your Messiah. We killed our Messiah. We killed the king that you sent to us. God, have mercy upon us. Forgive us. How would God have responded? It's still within the time he gave them to get their trip together. So he would have responded with mercy and restoration and so on. So after having committed the unforgivable abomination against God, they still have 3.5 years to make up their mind whether they're going to stay committed to that. 3.5 years is taken then by Revelation to be a symbol of God's faithful delay in his judgment, giving one more time for repentance. So notice in the story of Revelation, with the sixth trumpet, we have begun the judgment. The judgment has begun. But God pauses and says, okay, I'm going to finish. And we had a vision saying, we are going to do this. Jesus is swearing to the one who is and always was that we're going to bring about the judgment that you have decreed. But basically God's response is, but we'll do that. But 3.5 years that we will still give them room to rethink their lack of repentance one more time, one more chance to repent and turn themselves back to me, to God. So 3.5 years becomes symbolic of any time that God delays his judgment in order to give one more opportunity to repent. And that's what we're going to find here then in the structure of Revelation. The army invaded. They're in control of the land, most of the land, not all of it, we'll see. They are oppressing the Jews, maybe even colluding with the Jews at this point. We see some evidence of that. But the believing Jews are completely on the defensive. The 144,000 are completely on the defensive during this time, a period of tremendous pressure for them. But God is waiting for people to still rethink their decision and maybe still come back to repentance. But at the end of the 3.5 years, now the hammer falls. We finish the judgment. We destroy every unbelieving Jew all across the world, as we'll see. We destroy them all, and Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. We're not messing around any longer. We're going to get on with what the prophets promised. Okay, I have just a few minutes. I don't know if that was... Do you need a chart on that one? Yeah. Okay. I'll make another chart.
So even though at the end of chapter 9, they did not repent after all the plagues, it looks like at the end of the section you just read that after the earthquake, you know, thousands were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God.
Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit more about what's going on here? Is this a picture of how when God, you know, shows his last instance of mercy, even then people will respond? So what's going on with these people who, after seeing the earthquake, seem to respond to God's mercy?
Yeah, that's a great question. That may be the 144,000 that are in view there, because they are going to be present during that earthquake and the destruction of the thousands of people in the earthquake. I could easily see them giving glory to God, because this is God's final judgment. And what we're going to see is that earthquake at the end there coincides with the end of all the present time. That earthquake is the first of several events, of a cluster of events that ends up being the destruction of all of unbelieving Jews and basically the rescuing of the believing Jews, the ones who are the 144,000. So that may be a oblique reference to the 144,000, because it wouldn't fit into the chronology for that to be any sort of significant repentance by a significant number of people. Okay. All right. We'll look at that 3.5 year period then starting next week.